Okay, with that, our verse this morning is Matthew 13 and verse 17. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. When I was a kid, my parents used to drop myself and the siblings off on Wednesday evenings at what's called Awana. I think that's still around these days. It was at what used to be called Milwaukee First Baptist Church over in Milwaukee off of King Road. So each Wednesday night we were given instruction in the Bible. They had activities and games and little books that we had to memorize scriptures from and all of that stuff. There was a time, I think it was at the beginning, I don't remember, where we had a meeting where everybody was there. All the kids were there, and the adults that helped with all the activities were there also. And the reason I say meeting is because I don't really remember what they were about. I don't remember if we sang. I don't remember if there was a worship service. I don't even remember if there was a message. I have very little recollection of what those meetings were about. I do remember adults talking about things, but I literally cannot tell you, except one thing, anything that an adult said in those meetings. I don't know how long I attended those. I think it was a couple of years, but however long it was, there's only two things, actually, I can remember from those meetings. The first was kind of a weird rhyme somebody used to say about folding hands and bowing your head before you pray. I don't even remember the rhyme. There was a rhyme. The only other thing I remember out of 2 years or so was one elderly woman's message one evening. I don't know how old she was, but I know she was old enough to say she lived what we might call a full life. She had been diagnosed with cancer, and her prognosis was hopeless. It was literally a matter of months before she would die. And what struck me about her words, it still affects me now, was the peace and joy she had. Her death was imminent. And look, I didn't know this lady. It wasn't somebody close to me. I didn't know her. Cancer, I understand, is not a painless death. It can draw out. It can involve a lot of suffering, but she spoke of it so frankly, with such joy and contentment. I probably attended those services some 50 times, and I could count on a couple hands everything from memory that I remember. I remember things like what the teacher looked like and what some of the other students looked like vaguely. I remember some of the games. I remember the place that we met. And out of all that time, some 50 meetings, I remember one phrase that an adult said, and it was this lady. And she said, "I can't wait to see his face." Now, I was really led to take a sidestep on something here. And so I have an exhortation for parents that doesn't really have much to do with our passage at hand. Your kids are watching you, and they're not stupid. Sooner or later, they will spot insincerity and unbelief, even if they never do become believers. Unbelievers may not be able to discern the truth, but let me tell you, they can recognize a lie. So we pray for our kids, we catechize them, we bring them to the services here, and they're all good things. But if you stop to consider how your own obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, can be a benefit to their souls. Proverbs 13:22 says this: "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children." You think that's just talking about money? Charles Bridges comments on this passage. "And if there is no earthly substance to leave, yet a church in the house, a family altar, the record of holy example and instruction, and above all, a store of believing prayer laid up for accomplishment when we shall be silent in the grave, will be an inheritance to our children of inestimable value. For though no trust can be placed in hereditary religion, yet the recollection of the path in which their fathers walked, and in a godly entail in our families, so that instead of the fathers may be the children. A priceless inheritance for your children's children is your own godly example of faith and obedience. What will impress upon your kids the most about the reality of the gospel is your obedience and faithfulness to it. Out of all those experiences I had, it was that woman's visible contentment and joy that her never dying soul was safe. That's what I remember." Now, if you're a parent, or even if you're somebody who has influence over younger people, a niece or nephew or something like that, maybe who doesn't have godly parents, if you're one of those, when you are unfaithful, spiritually lazy, and backslidden, it's to your detriment, but it could also be to the detriment of the souls of your children. When my boys see a picture of my dad on the wall and they ask, "Who was that?" "That was your grandpa. He loved the Lord. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will meet him one day. He was not a rich man. You know what I got from him? I got a truck that cost more to fix up than it was worth. But he left an inheritance to my children." And so I exhort you with Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, in recalling this woman from my memories, I couldn't help but think of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The first stanza is, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This hymn is based on Philippians 4:7. And let's turn there and read that verse, Philippians 4:7. We read this: "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Now, if you were following along, you can see I cut it short. The verse ends with something very important: "in Christ Jesus." So the whole verse is, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace that this woman had cannot be had outside of Christ. Christ makes it possible. He gives it context. And seeing the very face of Christ, that is the substance of our hope. The gospel, salvation, and peace with God are all impossible, and it's pointless to even talk about without the person and work of Christ. So we might be able to read the verse as follows: "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds only in Christ Jesus." Now, we're here in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the sower. Now, this parable, along with many others, such as the parable of the wedding feast, they deal with entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to remind you what we said about this kingdom. The kingdom of God, or we can also say synonymously the kingdom of heaven, is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within his church corporately and believers individually, it is the realm in which God's rule is recognized and revered. It's both here and in heaven. Don't think of the kingdom of heaven as heaven alone. And therefore, when the Pharisees asked Christ about when the kingdom of heaven would come in Luke 17, this is his answer. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is more than just heaven. It is the entire realm in which God's rule is revered, which here on earth is in the hearts of the redeemed church. We recently baptized Justin. We accepted him to our membership. And as our confession says, his baptism was a sign of his fellowship with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. When we extended our hand of fellowship, it would have been right to tell him, Justin, welcome to the kingdom of heaven. What was the message that John the Baptist brought to the people before Christ came? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is right here. And then after Jesus is tempted in the desert, we read the exact same words by Jesus himself in Matthew 4:17. And then when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to preach, he tells them, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Brethren, the kingdom of heaven is still at hand. An entrance into it is of a concern of the gospel itself. And so parables such as these are Christ's many manifold answers to the question posed by the Jews at Pentecost. They said, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? These parables have been preserved for our benefit by the power of God, that we might know, as our confession states, all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. I'm trying to impress that these are of gospel importance. You need to be in the kingdom of heaven. You need to be in the kingdom of heaven now, because it's at hand. Now, in light of that, not only is this a parable about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but in, I believe it's Mark's account, Jesus says to the disciples, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This is a very important parable to understand. And this is the only place, the only account, because we find the same account in Mark and Luke, although they're both shorter. This is the most detailed account of Christ's answer to this question, why do you speak to them in parables? How fitting is it for Christ to end his explanation of why he speaks this way with our verse? For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Christ is talking about himself. In John chapter 8, when Jesus invoked that I am phrase, before Abraham was, I am, he said this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The prophets of old that are referred to here, they did not long to see the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They saw those. But what they saw those was, they saw those in promise form. They saw those from afar. The disciples of Christ saw by sight literally, like not this inner sight that they understand with their heart. Yes, they had that, but they saw literally with their eyes what the prophets only saw in promise by faith. And so this verse is most critical. It's like the capstone of the whole passage. It outlines that Christ is central to the gospel. And let me illustrate first how he's central by looking quickly. We have a dual purpose in this section. We can both review what we talked about. And then I'm going to insert the light of this verse into what we talked about before in the last five messages. First, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's answer to the disciples' question, he says, why do you speak to them in parables? Christ says in verse 2, it's not verse 2, that must be verse 12, but it's there in Matthew chapter, it's the second verse that we went to. I think that's why I put verse 2, but this is what he says. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now the Holy Spirit here has clearly revealed to us these two groups of people. Whatever else you think of this passage, one group has received the gift and the other group has not received that gift. That gift was knowledge that leads to salvation, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But knowledge doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how deep and accurate your knowledge is. There's still a problem that needs to be remedied. There's still a problem that needs to be solved before we can get into the kingdom of heaven. And that problem is our sin. And without Christ, there is no remedy. And without Christ, this gift is nothing. Next, we talked about the fairness of the gift. Christ continues, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, these words tend to invoke within us our natural sense of justice. We might say, how is it fair that he who is given more gets even more? Indeed, this verse is unfair. We talked about that, but that is because the gospel is unfair. It's not a matter of fairness that God has set aside a people for himself, a people that might walk among and that he might have as his people and he might be their God. The gospel is about grace and mercy. You need grace. You need mercy. You do not want fairness. That's not the gospel. But you know what you get without Christ? You get a completely fair world. Everyone gets what they deserve for their sins, the anger and judgment of God. It is only through faith in Christ that we can have this unfair gift of salvation. And next, we finally get to Christ's answer. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Christ, the great teacher, teaches in parables to the crowds, not because it fits their learning style, not because it provides for an atmosphere that will help them make their decision for Christ, but precisely because they don't understand it. Christ, in speaking in parables, fulfills two purposes. He expounds upon truth to God's people and confounds the truth to those outside. The parables then proliferate both grace and justice. To those who have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, God does not withhold any blessing. And that includes deeper, more intimate knowledge of spiritual truths. Therefore, the ones who have are given more. But what benefit is the grace to know that God is holy and we are sinners if there's no solution to the problem of sin, it is Christ who makes these gifts good for our souls. This gift of knowledge is nothing more than an agent of our damnation without the person of and work of Christ. And then Christ continues in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Seeing eyes and hearing ears are not a reward, they're a blessing. They are a result of grace and not fairness. What they see is the word of God expounded in their minds and hearts to the benefit of their souls. But more importantly, they are blessed because what they see is the word, capital W, which had become flesh and dwelt among them. They see the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They see the seed of the woman which would crush that head of the serpent. They see the ground and basis for their justification. They see their ticket into the kingdom of heaven. It is only with the Christ of the Bible and his work on the cross that gives all these things context. They are only good because of him." Now, so far, I've only made that statement that Christ is speaking of himself. But I want to prove it to you. I think we can learn some things from examining the scriptural evidence for this. And so first, these prophets and righteous people are not from those, they're not included in the group of people from whom this gift was withheld. Let me tell you why I say that. Verse 17 starts with this reference. Many prophets and righteous people. Christ in verses 11 through 14 clearly marks out two types of people. In one group, they have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, while in the other group, they have not been given these secrets. The referred to prophets and righteous people, now by name alone, they're righteous. By that name alone, they belong to the first group, those who have been given the secrets. What I want to focus on is not how Christ referred to them, but by something about their disposition towards the Word of God. Let me explain. We're told that these people longed to see what the disciples saw. They longed to see the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. I propose that these individuals already saw the secrets Christ referred to in verse 11. They already saw those secrets that lead to the salvation of their souls. Because only hearts made right would long to see such secrets. The ones from whom the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are withheld, they in fact get what they want. They do not want these secrets. They are not interested in the word of God. And so Christ speaks to them in parables. And so those who have not, even what they seem to have is taken away. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then again he tells the Romans that not only is no one righteous in Romans chapter 3, but no one even seeks for God. Negatively he says no, not one. And positively, he says, together, they have become worthless. The natural man, aside from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, is likened to a dead man who cannot seek after God, nor can he desire to seek after God. In fact, his desires are those things that are contrary to the word of God. Man freely chooses to be against God continually. Brethren, it is not a matter of free will. It's a matter of ability. Paul says again to the Romans in verse 7 of chapter 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." This describes the condition of the hearts of those who had not received those secrets. But in the text, Christ says, they longed to see what you see. As the Apostle John tells us, those who are in the darkness, natural man, they do not come to the light of the truth of the gospel, and it's not because they haven't had the right experience, it's not because they haven't heard the right tunes in the right setting, it's not because they haven't felt the right things, it's because they hate the light. They will not come because they hate the light and love the darkness. And so these prophets and righteous people, if they were in that second group who did not have these secrets, there is no way they would have longed to see what the apostles see. And second, these prophets and righteous people were indeed included in that first group. On the contrary, they longed to see what the disciples saw. They longed to see that knowledge that leads to eternal life, what the scriptures often refer to as the light. But only those who have been given to know these secrets will ever want to know them. God must act first. He does not wait for those who might show an interest in these secrets. He doesn't wait for that any more than we would wait to hear the pulse of a dead man. We love God because He first loved us. We respond to the light because He put that irresistible disposition within us through the new birth. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, lowercase s, I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God does this of His own accord. And if you doubt this, you can look back at Ezekiel 36, just a few verses back to 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. It is not because I foresaw that you would be good. It is for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." The gospel is about the glory of God. This describes those who have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It is God who gives us that heart of flesh that sees our sin, turns from it, and runs to Christ. It is only a regenerate heart that will truly seek the Lord. It is only a regenerate heart that will ever long for Christ. And the good news is those who seek will find Him. Christ calls His people to Himself, and His sheep do hear His voice. As He says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." Is there any uncertainty in those words? They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. Therefore, these refer to prophets and righteous people, aside from simply being called righteous, that already puts them into that first category. Just because they longed to see that day, they already knew the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So they could not have longed for what they already had. So Christ is not speaking of the same thing in verse 17 as He is back in verse 11. Jesus told... This is a new heading. Their longing was for Christ. And let me show you that. Jesus told the Pharisees that the scriptures bear witness about Him. That's in John 5:39. So from the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, to God's promise to Abraham, when he said that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Genesis 12:3, to when God promised the Israelites on the cusp of their entering the promised land in Deuteronomy, I will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, that was Christ attested to. The testimony of Isaiah when he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. They're speaking of Christ. Or a few chapters later, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's Christ. I have several of these that I'm going to read. Pay attention as I read them to how there's this looking forward to something. I will do this. There will come a day. Pay attention to that language. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jeremiah says in chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Daniel. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Zechariah. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule his throne. Those are just a few of the explicit prophecies. But tell me, can you read that account in Exodus of the fiery serpents sent out among the Israelites after they... You remember that account? The Israelites cried out to God, why have you sent us into this desert? Are we here just to die? The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Moses prayed for the Israelites, and he told Moses to make a bronze serpent. And when the people were bitten, they were to look to that serpent and live. So what do we see in that story? We see Israel sinning against God, God having mercy upon them and sending a provision for their salvation that they must look to. Do you not see Christ in that? That is a picture of Christ. Or what about when Abraham took his only son Isaac, whom the Lord had promised him, and told him to sacrifice his son? That language that's used in Genesis 22 is interesting. He says, take your son, your only son, your son that I promised you. Yes, that one. Take him and sacrifice him. Abraham was obedient. He went to take Isaac, and Isaac asked him, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Compare that with what the New Testament says about Abraham. Abraham saw my day and was glad. God will provide for himself the Messiah that will be a burnt offering for us. Abraham called that place when he left, "The Lord shall provide." The Lord has provided. Unlike Abraham, God did give his son. And he didn't give his son for something as noble as himself, as Abraham was going to do. He gave his son for us, his enemies, that we might find God, that we might be friends of God. So all these Old Testament passages have this same language. There will come a day. I will set aside a people for myself. Then a man comes who was born of a virgin of the line of David, and he proclaims things like this: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John the Baptist sees him coming and says this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says things like this: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Can you hear the difference? No longer does this language point to something else. Jesus says, I am here. There is no looking or pointing, and there's no hoping towards a promise to come, portrayed only in types and shadows. The Messiah is here. It is Christ that the Scriptures attest to. Over redemptive history, God revealed himself to man in many ways. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1. He first promised to deliver his people from their sins in the first moments after the fall. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that seed is singular. That is a promise of Christ that will crush death and sin. It was obscure at the time. But then over time, he more fully revealed his plan of salvation. Our confession is unique to the others in a very important phrase in, I think it's chapter 7 on the covenants, when it refers to by farther steps, God revealed his redemptive plan. He revealed this plan more fully in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob, then in Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nehemiah, until finally the one Messiah that would crush the serpent's head, he dealt that deadly blow to the curse of sin. That one was incarnate and walked among men. This is the one the disciples were looking at. This is who they were listening to. The long-promised Messiah was present in flesh and blood before their very eyes. That was what the prophets and righteous people longed to see. They longed to see the fulfillment of the promises that they saw only in types and shadows. They longed to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The day that God would send his righteous branch, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the one who would establish a kingdom that would never fail. Jesus says the promise is here. And he says that by saying, "I am here." Matthew Poole says of the verse we're in now, "With the eyes of your bodies, you have seen the promised Messiah." You have seen the promised Messiah come in the flesh, and you have seen the works which I have done, confirming me to be the Messiah. And with the eyes of your minds you have understood and believed, from the very first giving out of the promise of Christ to Adam upon the fall, there was in believers an expectation of the Messiah, who being so great a good, so infinite a blessing to mankind, they could not but have a desire to have seen him. But we are told that Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. And Simeon's and Anna's expectation of him, mentioned in Luke 2, lets us know that other pious souls had such desires. Our Savior blesses his disciples that they had seen with the eyes of their bodies what others had only seen afar by the eyes of their minds. The disciples had a very peculiar blessing. Matthew Poole alludes to this. They saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. Many of them would eventually see him shed of his human weakness, not his human body. When he's resurrected, he no longer has the weakness of humanity. He is resurrected in power. They saw that. They saw that after the resurrection. They saw his miraculous works. They heard his sermons. They dined with him. They lived with him. They saw how he treated the Samaritan woman at the well. They saw what a sinless life would look like. We can't even imagine what that would look like. They saw the working out of what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, and what the New Testament apostles looked back to. And so it gives some new light to what John says in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But we have a peculiar blessing too. We have the complete canon of scriptures. We know much of the story of redemptive history. We don't just know how God will redeem a people for himself in types and shadows. There's no veils. Added to that, we have a 2,000-year documented history of the development of Christ's church. Just the canon itself, we're benefactors. The reason we have this in one book is, yes, because God preserved it over time, but if you ever have time, look at the history of how that was done. It was a reaction to people adding new documents and claiming that they were inspired. The church had to react against that, and there was a lot of work that went into showing that this was the canon that was to be included. We're benefactors of that. Think of the Nicene Creed. We have the history of the Reformation. We have much of the writings of exceptional teachers and preachers that God has gifted the church with throughout the ages. And all of it is right at the tip of our fingers. I felt very small preparing this. I imagined, I use all my cheat sheets. I use a concordance. I have these Greek dictionaries. You can Google pieces of a verse and get the verse in an instant. And I read these great teachers that God has given the church, and the scriptures just flow out of them. They didn't have these cheat sheets. It's humbling. We need to read the scriptures more. We need to be more familiar with them. What we don't see now with our eyes is Christ. We don't see him in the sense that we don't walk with him literally. We don't hear his voice literally, and we don't see his sinless behavior working out in this world. and we're not witnesses to his miracles. But there is an interesting passage that speaks of this when doubting Thomas, as he's referred to, finally believed after physically seeing the resurrection of Christ, after physically seeing his body and touching his side and having Christ show himself to him. Christ says this: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We walk now by faith and not by sight. What we look to is not that Jesus spoken of in the parables," or excuse me, not the Jesus who spoke to the disciples at that time. "We look to the resurrected Messiah, who will come again, not in humility as he did before, but in power. We look to a time when the new heavens and the new earth will be established. We look to a time when sin and death will no longer reign, when we shall have no need for light of the sun, because the glory of God will be our light. We look for that time when we will finally and totally be saved, both in our soul and our resurrected bodies." Now that's the promise we're left with. That's what we are looking forward to. And my question for believers is, do you long to see that day? Or are you too sophisticated to believe in such miraculous things? What marks out the disciples of Christ in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, and now in the last days, is that we all look to Christ. Matthew Henry comments on this passage as follows. He says, "Those who know something of Christ cannot but covet to know more. The discoveries of divine grace are made even to prophets and righteous men, but according to the dispensation they are under. Though they were the favorites of heaven, with whom God's secrets were, yet they have not seen things which they desired to see, because God had determined not to bring them to light yet, and his favors shall not anticipate his counsels. There was then, and there still is now, a glory to be revealed." With all the blessings of living in a post-Calvary dispensation, in a time like ours, do you look for that glory that is to be revealed? Do you long for it? That word "long," used in this passage, the prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see. The King James Version uses the word "desired." And the original word means to lust after or covet as for things forbidden. Paul uses the same word in Romans 6:12 when he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." King James Version says to make you obey its lusts. Here instead, it's the same word. I find that an interesting word choice. Think of how lust of the flesh works. Out of the disposition of the heart, something is longed for. And we speak of some maybe who have unchecked consciences as maybe burning for lustful desires. We have a new heart with a new disposition. That disposition ought to burn with desire to see the day of Christ to come. Can you say, like that elderly lady, with all the behavior of one with the complete assured peace of God on their shoulders, can you say, "I can't wait to see his face"? And be honest, do you feel cold to these things? It may be that you're simply backslidden, in which case you ought to pray for forgiveness and for God to warm your heart to these things. Let me tell you, God will answer that prayer. But you may also need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These desires are a mark of the Christian. To not have them may imply that you are not a Christian. Either way, you cry out for forgiveness and you won't be turned away. Those are prayers that God always answers. We've spoken a lot of how Christ is central to the gospel, and I had hoped to speak of a little bit of who this Christ was and of what he did, but time just wasn't going to allow for such a topic as that. But what I will say is that the Christ you must believe in to be saved is the Christ revealed in Scriptures. This is not a Christ of human imagination. The mere name Christ, the sound of that word, it has no magical saving power. It is the substance attached to that name. It is Him that you must believe in. It is this Christ who is both God and man in one person of the Trinity. He did not set aside His deity to become man, nor was His humanity lessened as a result of the incarnation. He was both God and man, one person, two natures. He is the Word who was in the beginning. Very interesting words there. He was not created in the beginning, but He already was in the beginning. This implies eternal existence. B.B. Warfield says this: He was not the first in existence to come into being. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach. He was the first of His works of old. And they'll quote a passage in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 8:22, if I remember. At any rate, He was not the first in existence to come into being, that in the beginning He already had to come into being, but that in the beginning, when things began to come into being, He already was. It is express eternity of being that is asserted. Christ was not created. He is eternal God, very God of very God. Now you must believe in who He is, that Christ, and you must believe in what He did. He lived a sinless life and died at the hands of evil men. And this was not just an example of sacrifice for us to follow. It was not just an example of how we are to love our neighbors. It paid the penalty for our sins. It really opened up the way to God. What happened on the cross was a transaction. Our sins were paid for, and His righteousness was attributed to us, and we receive it by faith alone. God approved of the sacrifice, and Christ was raised from the dead on the third day and is today in His glorified body in heaven, interceding to the Father for all His people. That's the Christ you must believe in. If you do not know Him, He can be found with the help of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures alone. There is no inner light. You will not hear the voice of God in your head. Go prayerfully to the Scriptures, and the secrets of the kingdom of heaven can be added to you. Now, as we've said, this Christ is central to the gospel, and in fact, it is what gives the gospel power and even substance. Without Christ, there just isn't a gospel. Only in Christ is the gospel actually real. But let me tell you what can be real without Christ. The wages of sin is death. Those words are just as true without the Christ of the Bible as they are with Him. Without Christ, sin and death reigns. And even though Christ exists in reality, whether you believe it or not, the reality is He exists. If you have not faith in Him, and if you have not repented of your sins, sin and death will reign in your life now and in the one to come. We've spoken of this a lot, of a gift you must receive, and there's a really obvious teaching of the doctrine of election in this passage. You must be given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This passage stresses that, and I hope I haven't stressed that one truth and suppressed another. If you come to Christ, you will not be turned away. You will not be requested of a certificate. Can you show if you've been given these secrets? Christ has never and will never turn away those who honestly seek Him. Do not concern yourself. Have I been given this gift? You only need to run to Christ in repentance and faith. Repent of your sins. You confess them to God. You turn away from them towards obedience in Christ. It's not enough just to feel bad for doing bad things. You must confess it and own it before God and then turn to Christ, which means you stop doing the things you feel bad about. Children, God is eternal. There was never a time when He didn't exist. Do you think that the prayers of an adult who's 20, 30, or 40 years older than you, do you think that's any more impressive to this eternal God than the prayers of a child? There may be a lot of things that are said from this pulpit that you don't understand, but the thing is, you don't have to understand everything to come to Christ. Think of the disciples. They didn't understand this parable. Mark makes that very clear. Jesus asked the disciples, "You don't understand this parable? How will you understand all of them?" They didn't understand it, but they were given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You only need to know that you have sinned against God, and that if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He can save you. It is no harder for Christ to save a child than a grown-up. God saved me when I was 8 or 9 years old. You can never be too early in coming to Christ. But let me tell you, you can be too late. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words that we have heard. We thank You that You are a God who loves us, and You have given us all that we need to know for salvation and faith and obedience in Your Scriptures. We thank You, Lord, that You have provided that provision for our sins, that Christ Jesus has died for the sins of His people. The transaction is settled, the debt is paid. And all we must do is repent and believe. Indeed, this is the gospel. Lord, may the gospel be precious to us. May we hold it with esteemed value, that we walk about this earth of sin, and we have the peace of God on our shoulders. We know that there's a place in heaven prepared for us. We are safe, not by our works or not by our faithfulness. We are safe by the works of Christ. The very power that raised Christ from the dead holds us for eternity, for an eternity of glory, when we will walk with You and when You, Your very glory, will be our light. Lord, we pray that we would long and desire to see that day. And in that longing and desire, Lord, that we might walk in obedience now, that we might have a zeal for Your word and for the things of God, and that we might love Your law and meditate upon it day and night. For Your glory and for the good of Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.